Christian podcast community of podcasters gather to discuss our theological differences with love and charity. This is a ministry of striving for eternity.
Oh, if people could only see what goes on behind the scenes. And Aaron, you missed it, but I you know, it's always fun when we play that intro to see what Anthony Russo is going to do. But that was a good one. You know, you put the hood over your head like you were a boxer, and you came out boxing. You were rolling across on with your chair. That was nice.
I haven't thrown punches that hard since the fifth grade.
Oh, you know, every once in a while, Anthony, you actually have some funny jokes. That's good. That's good. So welcome to the Theology Throwdown. Tonight, what we're going to talk about is what some call the Lord's Supper, others call communion. We'll have that as something we discuss as well. But it is something some churches do once a month. Some do it every week. Some may not do it at all. But that is the topic for tonight. This is a podcast of the Christian podcast community, where all of us who are podcast on there are, come in and we just discuss different topics. And so with that, what I want to do is give a chance for everybody to introduce themselves so you know their voice and also let you know what podcast they're with. So we'll start with Pastor Dom. You were the first in, so go for it. Introduce yourself and your podcast.
Yeah, Pastor Dominic Grimaldi, and I do a podcast called Street Talk Theology, where we bring theology and bring it to the street. So I pastor here, a church here in Casa Grande, Arizona, being the teaching elder. We have a couple of other elders on our elder board, so it's always a pleasure to be with Andrew and the group.
He knows, folks, he's being nice to me, so if I make fun of him later, he's going to be able to, you know, give me a hard time that he was nice and I wasn't. I think that's what it was. Anthony
takes advantage of me. I told you that, right?
Anthony, if you want to introduce yourself, your podcast.
Yeah, hi. I'm Anthony Russo, and I am the co-host of Grace and Peace Radio, along with my wife, Amy. And on that show, we just get together and talk about what God's doing in our lives, what we're finding in the scriptures, what books we're reading, and you know, just generally try to have a weekly talk about what the Lord's doing around the world and different things like that. Applying God's word to everyday life is our little tagline, and that's what we do and who we are. So thanks so much.
How come we never get the better looking one of the hosts in here for this? I mean, really. So, all right. We'll go with Aaron, if you want to introduce yourself and your two podcasts.
Yes, sir. The first one is Truth Love Parent, and it's about home decorating. And it's all about parenting. It's really about glorifying God in our parenting. The reality is that parenting is not about us, but it's also not about our kids. It's about worshiping God, and that's why we should parent the way we should parent. And so we open up God's Word to discover what His Word has to say about that. And then the other podcast is not about home decorating. It is about discipleship. It's about growing in our discipleship as well as helping our fellow disciples to do the same. And it is called The Celebration of God. Right now in Truth Love Parents, we're revisiting some of our favorite interviews from the past. And I do a lot of original content, but I also bring on various people. And I thought about having Andrew come on the show, but to be honest, I haven't, you know, it's just hard. You know, I don't know that there's, I haven't seen the proof yet that it'd be a good idea. So I haven't done that yet, but, and in the celebration of God right now, we just finished up a series called, Worshiping God at Work and School. And we're of course preparing for Easter coming up. And I'm not trying to be nice, just because, you know, it's more fun this way.
Did any of you guys notice that he forgot one thing in that instruction? I mean, he's a counselor, and he forgot the instructions.
Oh, no.
Introduce yourself and your two podcasts. Did you guys hear him introduce himself? He forgot that one.
You know, it's that humility. I just have such a hard time talking about myself. No, my name. Oh my goodness! Yeah, thank you, Melissa. She's applauding my humility. No, it's actually just stupid forgetfulness. Now, my name's Aaron Brewster, and yes, I am a biblical counselor, and I love the whole podcast thing grew out of working with at-risk teens and their families. So it is a joy and a crown to be not only talking to the people who I talk to in my podcast, but really being a part of this group right here. I have loved getting to know you guys and meeting with you guys on a monthly basis. It's awesome.
I'm just trying to figure, you know, Anthony, can you picture counseling with Aaron? You know, he tells you this is some homework you need to work on and you don't do it. And then he uses his ninja skills to, like, you know, be like, okay, the easy step was follow instructions. Second step, I beat you to a pulp. I can picture that, right?
Yeah, love is really tough with that guy. Yeah. I mean, you get bruised in love.
He gives new meaning to tough love.
Faithful are the wounds of a friend.
That's hanging right over his desk when he counsels people, I'm sure. Yeah. All right, Eve, if you want to introduce yourself and your podcast.
Yes, I'm Eve Franklin, and I am a co-host in the podcast Are You Just Watching? And we take one movie or one piece of secular entertainment a month and discuss it from a Christian worldview. They tend to be pretty interesting discussions because my co-host and I don't actually always agree, which is why this show is kind of fun, too. So. But I also have a book, which is on the screen right now, and that is Are You Just Watching? It is a workbook for people to help to learn how to apply Christian worldview to their entertainment.
And I think the book is really good for Christian parents whose kids do want to go and watch secular movies to just help them in, like, realizing, oh, we should apply some critical thinking skills to this. So, Melissa, if you want to introduce yourself and your podcast.
Sure. Thank you. My name is Melissa Lex. I am the host of Thoroughly Equipped, where I take a look at women's ministry in a whole, looking at popular speakers and teachers like Beth Moore, Priscilla Schreier, amongst many others. Right now I am doing a critique of the IF Gathering, which just happened very early on in March, and I am looking at the last 3 years, actually. So I kind of dug myself a rabbit hole there, digging into this crazy conference type of situation, looking at all of it. But it should be very interesting. So
I'm not familiar with the IF conference, so I guess I'll have to listen. So,
my podcast, yes.
Yeah.
But the conference, no.
Yeah, okay.
You don't have to.
Okay, that's what I meant, but...
Okay.
I mean...
Am I the only person who thinks that Melissa Lex sounds like some amazing, like, superhero villain person?
Well, I mean, I thought she was the super villain person when you know, she's showing me the homemade stromboli when today's a day I fast, you know, and she's, oh, look how good this is, filled with, you know, sausage. And yeah,
well, and my name does mean, you know, the Lex name does mean law. I don't know if that might, you know, means law in Latin.
The discerner.
Sure.
All right. My name is Andrew Rappaport. I'm the executive director of the Christian Podcast Community, and I have several podcasts, but the main two that I'm actively doing is Andrew Rappaport's Rap Report, where we deal with different items of either culture or biblical concern and look at what apply basically a biblical interpretation to them. And what we've been doing is a series on systematic theology. We've been going through the doctrinal statement at Striving for Eternity and walking through that, because there's a lot of why we wrote what we wrote and what it's trying to answer. And some people have found that helpful. And the other podcast that I do every week, although I haven't been on for a month, I've been taking a break, but I have others that have been co-hosting, is Apologetics Live. That's a live show Thursday nights, 8 to 10 o'clock. Anyone can join, ask any question. As I always say on that show, I can answer any question you have about God and the Bible, because I think I don't know is a perfectly good answer. So when Pastor Dom comes in and asks me some really deep, hard theological question, I'm going to tell him, I don't know. And I'm actually giving him an answer. So tonight's topic is the Lord's Supper. And so the first question I'm going to toss out for everybody is, we have two different names that we use for this, the Lord's Supper and Communion. So in your churches that you guys go to, what term is it used generally, and do you know why?
I'm just got to clarify, we're not going with Eucharist. That's not
okay, if you want to go with that, go for it. You're going to have to also define why, you know, your church uses that if they do.
Well, they don't. I was just curious because you didn't include it, and I was just wondering why. Maybe the listeners would wonder why you didn't include it.
Well, we're going to get into what the meaning of the communion is, and, you know, is it actually the blood and, you know, body of Christ? And so we'll get to that in a moment. But so, Aaron, since you started, what would, you know, Lord's Supper, communion, how's it usually phrased in your church, and do you see a difference between the two?
This is my 22nd move, and in that time, I've attended and been a member of a lot of churches, and that's what happens when your dad's running from the cops. But anyway, so I've heard it tons of different ways, and actually growing up, and I've always grown up in fundamental independent Baptist circles, communion was what I heard a lot growing up, but there's been a shift in my circles of late to the Lord's Supper. And even though I don't, this sounds ridiculous, but even though I don't use the word supper in my house, it's breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We don't eat supper. I feel really comfortable. I like the Lord's Supper. To me, it just seems more personal, more intimate, as opposed to just, you know, communion, even though the word communion is a really beautiful idea as well. So I have to remember, I'm trying to think, you know, the church I'm at now, which we actually haven't been living here that long. I believe most people refer to it as the Lord's Supper.
Anthony, how about you?
Actually, it's funny. I just had to slide over to my bookcase and look up my recent church bulletins and say, what was it? Observance of the Lord's Supper.
It looks like Pastor Dom's going for a book. We'll give. What's he got there?
Yep.
The Lord's Supper, Remembering and Proclaiming Christ Until He Comes, by Thomas Schreiner and Matthew Crawford.
So he came prepared. He read a whole book for tonight. He's ready.
Every month they just read a book.
No, is it my turn, Andrew, or no? Am I on?
It is now.
I don't want to overstep my boundaries.
You know how those New Yorkers are. They push their way in and just take over.
No shame in our game, huh?
So go for it, Pastor.
No, for me, don't charge me on this, Andrew, because I have a feeling you might call it communion. But for me, communion reminds me of, like, you know, when I went to Catholic school, you practice Holy Communion. And so the Lord's Supper to me is like, basically, it was the Lord's Supper, right? Because the Lord was at the supper when he was eating with the disciples. So I think that would be more exegetically correct than communion. I'll leave it at that.
Melissa, what do you usually refer to it as?
What do I refer to it as?
Or what is your church?
Well, the church I currently go to, they call it the Lord's Supper. But I grew up Methodist, and doing the catechism class, they called it communion. So that's how they identified it. Why? I'd never thought about it. So I don't know why the difference between a Methodist and the church I go to now is Calvary Chapel. So, you know, I don't know the difference. I'd be interested to hear the answer.
Eva, how about you?
I think I've heard the terms interchanged. I think it all depends on who wrote the bulletin. I've heard it both ways, and I'd have to go back and dig up the last bulletin from when we did it to see what it was officially. But honestly, I always called it both, so I wasn't aware that the term mattered.
Yeah, well, and so the term typically is used interchangeably, and so it was the Last Supper for, you know, our Lord on earth. It was a Passover Seder that he was involved in. I tend to want to call it the communion because there's two aspects of it, and this is going to get into what our views are with the Lord's Supper or communion. We have the one aspect, I'm going to give away the answer, my answer to the next question up front, but we have the one aspect where it is a time of self-reflection. We see that in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 11, a time to reflect upon why, you know, what Christ died for, our sin, to look at that and to evaluate ourselves. But I also think that a big part of communion is the part that we do it together as a body of Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 says that we're many members, one body, and I think that's what the communion represents, us all coming together as one and partaking together. And so for that reason, I've started to call it the communion rather than the Lord's Supper, because I want to represent both of those aspects. And so with that, now I'll open it up. There's some differing views that people have with the communion. You have, if we think about the Roman Catholics, they would think that the wafer becomes the physical body of Christ, the wine becomes the physical blood of Christ, and therefore they're re-sacrificing Christ every Mass. You have differing views known as transubstantiation, where it changes. Lutherans will have a different view. We don't have any Lutherans here, but the Lutheran view would not say that it physically becomes the body and blood of Christ, but spiritually it does. So they're not re-sacrificing Christ, but they would say that it does, it is a sacrament. It does add grace by partaking of that. I'm more of a Baptist, which we would say it's just a remembrance. It's something we look back to and see what Christ did for us. And, you know, just as baptism is symbolic, we would say the same with the communion. And so I don't know, you know, different backgrounds. I know, I think most of us, I think, that are represented here would probably be Baptistic. Calvary Chapel would kind of be Baptistic, but you grew up Methodist. So which views have you guys either grown up or are? What are the different views you have or understandings of the communion? I'll start this one with Anthony.
Well, I also grew up Catholic, so pretty familiar with that background, and of course now reject it wholeheartedly. And to your other question, I guess informally, I do refer to it as either communion or the Lord's Supper. But anyway, as far as this, yeah, I'm Baptist also, so I would hold to the idea that it's not a sacrament, it's an observance.
Okay. Aaron, how about you?
Well, I have an interesting perspective on this. I think
you usually do.
Yeah, I know. It's always some story with this guy. Seriously. Well, okay. So I had the opportunity for 7 years to portray our Lord on stage during a passion play at our church, and it was a fantastic experience in many ways. Obviously, it's the impossible role, and I failed to do it justice every single time. But obviously, part of this passion play included the Lord's Supper. And one of the things I spent a lot of time thinking about was why he was doing this. He has what he states, you know, being the reason, do this in remembrance of me. He wanted to talk about the new covenant, all of that as he speaks it. But as an actor trying to portray him and do him justice, trying my best to understand what else was going on behind his eyes, you know, what was he thinking? What were his purposes for this? And so to that end, it ended up becoming a really very personal thing. Like the idea of communion in that picture, me up there with those 11 guys, really was it was very beautiful. It was very intimate. It was this, it was the Last Supper, and we were there, and Christ was bearing the weight of what he knew was going to come to him. And obviously the other guys were all kind of like they were missing it. But anyway, all of that to say, there is a real beauty when you're looking at it from the perspective of the first Lord's Supper, seeing it from then, seeing it, the motivation behind what Christ was trying to communicate to these guys. It was a gorgeous thing. I guess one of the reasons I struggle generally referring to it as communion is the fact that we in the modern church, we don't handle it the way most churches, I should say, don't handle it the way the first century believers did. We're sitting in our pews. We're separated. It's quiet. You know, there's prayer, there's music, there's taking the elements, there's this, you know, but we're not interacting with each other. We're not communing and fellowshipping. It's not a meal as some other churches do it, as we kind of get the impression from 1 Corinthians 11 that the early church may have done it. So that's kind of, in a way, it's like it's a tension for me because on one side, it is so personal and is so intimate. And yet on the other side, I think our modern Baptistic methods of doing the Lord's Supper have kind of made it a little relationally sterile. I'll put it that way.
Mm. All right. Dom, you have something you want to add?
Yeah, we want to be careful here of just making it so mundane because there's a lot. I think the Lord's Supper institutes the new covenant. I mean, if you look back on Exodus, the 24th chapter of Exodus, you see when the Lord, and again, it could be a pre-incarnate Christ, but when the Old Testament covenant is introduced, there's a meal there with the priest and the 70 elders of Israel. And then you see that God actually is eating with the introduction here of the New Testament. Then Moses goes away, comes down with the tablets. Then in the New Testament, it's the same thing. Now it's introduced that it's the blood of the covenant, now Christ. And this may go against some dispensational, and I do that all respectfully, Andrew. But, you know, as now Christ introducing the new covenant, and he goes away and prays in the garden, and then he comes back and he takes the weight of the law. So there's a lot there. So I think it's highly theological. The only other thing I want to ask you guys, do you guys warn or challenge people that only believers should take the Lord's Supper?
I do at my church, and even more than that, I challenge people looking at Matthew 5, I challenge people if they're in sin, if there's some, I mean, obviously everyone's always, you know, we can't get away from sin, but if there's some sin in someone's life that is life dominating or they know they need to ask forgiveness, appeal, I actually warn to not partake if there's some life dominating sin, to let the elements pass. So not just being unsaved, but also get right with your brother, get right with God before partaking. And that actually seems, people have told me, helpful, because that constant reminder has caused some. I had one gentleman who told me at church, he said when he saw in the bulletin that we were having communion, he actually knew he had to go and talk to someone, call someone up and get right with them before service, because he knew he knew the warning was coming and knew that he would feel guilty partaking otherwise. So he wanted to partake. So he chose to, you know, reconcile with someone, which is good. That's good. So yeah, we do that. So I'll give this over to, Eve. Ask you the same question, what your views are and whether your church gives a warning. We'll add that.
I have heard us give a warning about that. And I've been in a lot of different denominations. I'm currently Southern Baptist, but I've been in Grace Brethren. I've been in Christian Missionary Alliance. I've been in Presbyterian. So I've gone to a lot of different denominations through my life. And I think that communion has pretty much been a in all of the denominations that I have worshiped in, they have all been fairly similar in the way they approach it. The only ones that have been vastly different was when I've attended the Christian denomination church, where they take communion in every service. And that is, it almost, to me, makes it feel a little less important, because it's just like passing the plate. It's like, it's so mundane that it's just like part of the service. And so it doesn't take to me as much of an intimacy and a soul search that it does when it's a little less often. But I think that the warning is important, and it's really interesting, because I actually was traveling with a friend of mine who was a non-practicing Catholic. And I took her to church at my parents' church, which at the time was a Christian church. And I warned her before the service that they were going to do communion as part of the service. And I tried to impose with her, you know, an understanding that this was for practicing believers. And she was like, "Oh, I've done the catechism. I can take communion." And so I was like, okay, I'm not going to say no. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. But I was like, that's not what communion is for. So,
yeah, it's like she missed the point. Aaron. Yeah,
completely missed the point.
Aaron.
I used to work at a boys' home. And so the guys would come in, and oftentimes I would tell them, "I don't want you taking the Lord's Supper unless you can convince me that you need to." Because, you know, a lot of times these guys are coming, I would even oftentimes encourage them not to sing. You know, they're living in outright defiance to God. I said, don't sit there and sing about amazing grace and how God is your God, because really all you're doing is just lying. If you're going to sing, sing because you mean it. And I would tell them the same thing about the Lord's Supper. So there are some guys who truly were born again, and who said, "Well, no, I'm a child of God, and I really believe I need to do this," and we'd have a really good conversation. And I'm not saying that we should do this, you know, in our churches. You know, your guys aren't allowed to do it unless you can prove to me that you need to. But this taking that idea of what Dom said about the warning, and really in that unique scenario with those boys, having them understand this is not a game. This isn't a snack before lunch after the service. Yeah. This is something significant. It means something. Yeah.
That's a good point. Yeah, because, I mean, I guess I didn't grow up, you know, in church. So, but I've seen kids where, yeah, look, it seems like just a snack, especially if they're doing it every week. And we'll get to how often churches do it in a bit, too.
Andrew, one second. You know, I was just reading when Aaron was speaking. It says, you know, basically, Paul says, if we don't judge ourselves before eating and drinking, in that case, Paul was saying that's why there's a lot of you are weak and sick among you. So there is some type of at least temporal judgment if you're taking it without, at least, like you said, challenging. Like, you know, Andrew, you're challenging, and I try to be challenging, and I'm sure everybody here is. So there is some type of temporal judgment that may come on believers that or in maybe sin that Paul speaks about, you know, examine yourself before you take it. So I think Aaron's right about that too.
Yeah. Melissa, we didn't give you a chance to speak up on this one, but now we've added more questions to it. So
yeah, I know. So I'm trying to go back to the original question was, what do I believe about the Lord's Supper, basically?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So, I would call myself actually a closeted Lutheran in this. I want to look at scripture, and I do take it, you know, not literally, as, you know, I'm a biblicist, I guess, if that's, you know, allowed. that when he says that this is my body and this is my blood, I'm going to trust that is true. I'm not a where it changes when you eat it and it becomes the Lord's. I'm not in that. I also know that it's, you know, trust that it's to be done in remembrance of him. Then one of the other questions was, does my church give warning? So I'm not sure for all Calvary chapels, and Calvary Chapel is nothing against Calvary Chapel. I grew up with it. But I'm like Matt Slick, right? Like, I'm very reformed. So when I go to Calvary Chapel service, I am, especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper, sometimes very disappointed at the way they handle it, because they don't give warning, at least not at the church that I go to. The Methodist church, I don't recall getting warning either, but I also, too, have a very wide church history that I've been to a Presbyterian, and I think they handled it very beautifully, honorably, and they did give warning. And I remember the first time that we went to Presbyterian church, me and my husband, having been to Assembly of God's, where they don't warn you, and Calvary Chapel, and my husband had that always kind of bothered him. And this is the first time, you know, we're at a Presbyterian, and he's like, they give a warning. He's like, I believe in that. I don't know why my other churches weren't doing that. So we, you know, that's what I like to see. Do I myself judge myself? Yes. But it's more like I judge myself where I am just desiring greatly to take that supper, because I know what it means. And every week I know my sin, and every week I need Christ and to partake of his body and his blood. And so I can actually, that's why I think I understand where the Lutheran feels like it helps you receive grace, and by it you're building your faith. And I think when handled correctly and come to explained correctly, that it does build your faith more and more in Christ each time you take it.
All right. So then, you know, and Eve, you said you were, you know, brethren. And so what was their view of it? Like some of the,
I honestly don't remember all of the theology behind it, because I was a child when we went to Grace Brethren Church, and I do not believe I was partaking at that time.
Okay. Yeah, I'd be, you know, because as you were saying that, I was like, you know, that's one I don't know what their view would be on that. So as we
look, I know they favor the addition of foot washing. That is something they do almost as often as communion.
Well, you know, and that gets into an interesting question that, you know, wasn't on the list, but, you know, what makes the communion an ordinance or a sacrament? And we could talk about the differences of a sacrament versus an ordinance as well. But because, like you said, with the brethren, they would have where most churches would see baptism and communion, those two at least would be, you know, like in a Baptist, that'd be an ordinance, and in more of like the Catholic or some Reformed churches, it'd be a sacrament. A sacrament meaning it adds grace. And then some, like the brethren, add a third one of foot washing. And so at least the way that we would view an ordinance would be that it's something that is commanded by Christ, practiced by the disciples, and commanded by the disciples. So we end up seeing, or you know, or commanded by Christ. And so we see Christ practice foot washing. He, you know, commanded it, but we don't see it practiced by the disciples. And that would be the one difference that many would see, why they don't practice foot washing. And so, you know, let me ask this, because, you know, we're on that. Do you guys, what is your view of the communion? And this, I guess, goes along with baptism. Is it do any of you guys see it as a sacrament versus an ordinance? I've already given my opinion. I think it's an ordinance. I don't think it adds grace. I think it's just a memorial reflecting back. Anyone here take it as a sacrament where they see that it would add additional grace?
Pastor, how may I help you?
Okay. So I think that we'll just have to assume that we're all in agreement there. that silence there was agreement, folks. You know, this is a theology throwdown. We're just all in agreement. So there we go. All right. So,
Andrew, I guess down. I'll say this. I mean, I'm Baptist, so I see it as an ordinance. But at the same time, you know, I do draw some spiritual strength from it. I don't know how else to say that without sounding kind of strange or mystical. I don't mean it in any kind of mystical way. I just mean that it has a deep, almost a sentimental meaning to me. And if I don't get to have the Lord's Supper in a while, like, you know, with all the COVID stuff that was going on or whatever, I miss it, and I feel like I'm being denied really a right, an R-I-G-H-T, not R-I-T-E, that the Lord has provided for me. So I don't view it as a sacrament, but in some ways maybe that is considering it almost as a means of grace, but obviously not officially. So
I have to say that, Anthony, what you're suggesting is really true of obedience, period. You know, as we submit to God, as we count it all joy when we're in, you know, experiencing diverse testings and tribulations, when we are glorying in God and putting Him first and giving Him the preeminence, that's exactly the experience that we have. It is the Holy Spirit ministering to us. It is us. If we look at the scriptures, we see that so many of the promises are actually conditional. As we do right and as we grow in grace, we then experience the peace and joy and contentment. So I think that's completely appropriate. I don't think we need to, as a religious organization, declare it a sacrament that officially gives you something that other people don't have. It's just an acknowledgement that all believers, that God loves us. And when we obey Him and we live according to His will, there are blessings that we receive, whether that is that joy that we have in serving others, or that sweet sentimentality, to use your word, that we experience as we remember the Lord's death on the cross.
So, you know, we talked about the meaning of the service itself, we talked about the self-reflection, but one of the things that ends up being discussed a lot, and I think this is where there may even be more disagreement within Christianity, and I'm using that in the broadest sense, with the idea, what do the elements actually represent? And so different denominations can end up having differing views. So in this one, the question I have for you guys is, okay, so is the bread actual bread, real bread, or does it somehow become the physical body of Christ, or does it become something else? And what about the wine? Is it literally the blood of Christ or something else, or is it just grape juice? We'll get into discussing whether the bread is leavened or unleavened in a moment. We'll get into whether it's wine or juice in a moment. Well, we'll just call it juice for now. So what do you guys think? You know, what is the view? What are those elements? So, yeah.
Go ahead. Tag, you're it.
I think they're more symbolic than they would be literal. I think they're symbolic of the Lord's death and the blood of the new covenant that He shed. I think they're more symbolic. I don't consider them to be literal. My view and the elders' view here, that they're more symbolic.
I would think there would be some biblical problems with saying that the juice or wine becomes literal blood, because the Old Testament law says you're not to even drink blood. So I don't even think when Jesus was presenting the cup, I don't think He was literally presenting His disciples with blood, which He could easily have changed water into blood. We know that is a miracle that God does. And so I don't think He literally changed that cup of wine into His blood and gave it to His disciples to drink.
And the miracle of it is that it still tasted like wine. not blood, right? I mean, that, yeah. And it still does today. I mean, that, like that, yeah. That's a question I asked a Catholic once. Just the way I think, he says it literally becomes the blood of Christ. I says, does it taste like blood? I mean, that must be the part of the miracle too, that it still tastes like juice.
So, Andrew, remember when I went on Apologetics Live and we were talking, debating, going back and forth about the day that Christ was crucified, whether it was Thursday or Friday?
That was the show where I was right and you were wrong, correct? Just for the record?
See, that's funny, because I remember me being right. But I don't know.
Well, folks, I celebrate Good Friday. He celebrates Good Thursday, just for the record.
It's true. Well, I remember presenting all of the biblical data that I had. And we were running out of time. And I said, well, can I throw in this last point about the unique symbolic realities of it? And I remember somebody in the thread commenting, or it was after the fact when I was going through the YouTube things or whatever, comments. And somebody said, you know, symbolism, that's like the least important thing, was his comment. But the reality is that we serve a God of symbolism. Whether it was the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, whether it's the relationship of a husband and wife, so many of things that God has created in this world. I mean, let's be honest, the physical is a reflection so often of the spiritual realities that there are two things happening. There's the actual thing happening in the moment, like the husband and wife relationship, but then there's also the very real symbolism that's there. And so Jesus said, this is my blood and this is my body. There's absolutely no reason whatsoever we shouldn't have seen that in line with all the rest of his teaching and everything else that falls in line with scripture of this is a representation. This is a reminder. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And I think that we get into really dangerous territory, specifically as Eve mentioned, because it's not just an Old Testament law that's actually repeated in the New Testament about not drinking the blood. I think we get into a really dangerous place when we start reading into the scripture what is not there. There's nothing in the original language that gives us any impression whatsoever that he was eating anything other than bread and that we're eating anything other than bread.
Mm-hmm. No, I tend to agree. Dom?
Yeah, you know, Andrew, I was just thinking, and this is kind of backing up again, you know, I was just thinking, there was judgment actually right at the Lord's table that day. I mean, when Jesus actually condemned and condemned Judas on that same day on the Lord's Supper. So it seems like there is that there was judgment right in the original context of Judas being judged by Christ right at the Lord's table. And I think that I was just thinking about that, and that shows maybe Melissa's point too, that Eve, I think, said it too, that we don't take this serious enough. And, you know, you think about what happened right at that Lord's table. I mean, Judas was judged right in the middle of the Lord's Supper. So just, I was thinking about that.
Yeah.
So I'll take a shot at answering your question. I agree. I mean, they are bread and juice or wine or whatever. They are what they are to us. They don't become anything other than, you know, to spiritually or otherwise, the body and blood of Christ. At the same time, there's something about the physical bread and the juice or wine or whatever that I think we have to respect it, right? Like, I give you an example. I don't like seeing Bibles on the floor at church or whatever. I don't like seeing that.
Amen.
And I think in the same way, it would be pretty disrespectful, if not blasphemous, say after the service, to treat them as just bread and juice and just kind of go and say, have seconds or something. I mean, even to say that feels blasphemous. So I think though they are just physically bread and juice / wine, they should be treated with respect and just quietly without fanfare, you know, thrown away when they're, you know, whatever's left over.
You want to waste food? I mean,
but, yeah, I'd rather waste that, so to speak, than, hey, David poured out water, right?
So, Anthony, unless it's good Italian bread, we don't want to waste that, right?
These Italians stick together.
And I really miss some bread.
It's really interesting.
Go ahead, Eve.
I was just going to say it's interesting off of what Anthony said that that even in reading 1 Corinthians where he's trying to correct their conduct, that the men, the people would come and eat it as if it was just a regular meal and they would treat it like that way. And then they'd get drunk off of it or they'd get full off of it instead of actually taking the time to wait for the brethren, for everybody to gather and then to take it very seriously. So right on to what Anthony said there.
So then let me ask this. let's start with the easier one, the bread. Leavened or unleavened or doesn't matter? Who wants to tackle that one first?
What tastes better?
Well, see, now there you get into the question of, and, you know, I will admit this, when I go to a church that has the unleavened bread, having grown up Jewish, I will admit that it is nostalgic for me to have matzah. Now, granted, it's nostalgic when I have it once a month and I'm not forced to eat it every day for an entire week. There is a difference. When I was a kid, I really did not enjoy matzah. You know, it didn't matter, put the butter and the salt on it, still, it was, you couldn't have bread. But,
well, I was about getting ready to make a joke, which I think fits well into this transition. With COVID over the last 2 years, my church has switched to the little cups that come with the juice and the little wafer all sandwiched together and between little pieces of plastic. And I've never had that before. And we had to switch to that, you know, in order to prevent, you know, the spreading of germs and all that kind of stuff.
Hey, Eve, you know, we try that stuff. That's so hard to open.
I know.
I'm telling you, when you got Anthony, when you have to do that in the service with those things that Eve was saying, that thing, you actually, I'm telling you, it's, listen, I ain't that smart. That stuff is too hard to open. You know what I used to do? No, I'm serious. You know what I used to do, Andrew? I used to open it up before. I'm serious. I used to open it up before and lay it on the piano. Well, and so I would be slick and go over there, and because I had people watching trying to open these things, and I told the elders, I says, we got to get rid of this stuff. Man. Are you kidding?
We're still using them, and the pastor always gets up there and he says, okay, so you need to open the top clear film first, because if you open the little cup, you can't, it's really hard to get to the wafer.
What did I said earlier about this becoming sterile?
Yeah. Oh my God. That's pretty good. That's a low blow.
Yeah, average. That kind of gets really away from Anthony's point of the having a high view of this.
Yeah. The point that I was going to make was is that little piece of, I don't know what it is, that's supposed to be bread in those little cups is definitely not bread, and it's definitely not leavened, but it doesn't even taste like anything, so it almost tastes like plastic. But anyway,
maybe you're eating a top plastic.
Yeah,
I was gonna say. I mean, that's how they keep it to you know. Remember, they have to ship this, and it's got to be something that can't, not refrigerated. That, so yeah, you got to wonder what it is you're actually eating and drinking. You know.
Yeah, but I think the point between, you know, and we'll talk about the juice versus the wine later. But I really think that it goes back to the symbolism. I don't think that it's what you grant it in your mind while you take it, because it's a heart thing. I mean, the whole point of communion, at least in my mind, is to reflect upon your nature and the sacrifice that God made for you. And the elements themselves are just a symbol of what you're going through in your heart. And so whether the bread is leavened, whether it's a cracker, whether it's a hunk of bread. And I actually had visited a church once where they literally tore bread and handed you a piece and you dipped it into a glass of wine and you ate ate the elements together. I'd never seen that done before. I don't even remember what kind of church it was in that we did that. But and we've had the, you know, where we came forward instead of having it passed down the aisle and actually got served by an elder and then went, returned to your seat. And so I've experienced lots of different ways of doing it. But I think that in all, it's really the condition of your heart, not the thing that you are putting in your mouth that matters.
Yeah, I have seen, I travel the country and speak at lots of churches, and if I'm preaching on a Sunday where they have communion, I've seen a lot of different things. So I have seen where it's one piece of bread. I do find it interesting that they will, some of the churches I've been in will have a type of bread called challah, and challah is a Jewish bread. And I do kind of find it interesting, they want to make it a Jewish bread, and yet they're ignoring that the bread they would have had that night was leaven. Right, so if you want to go with the full symbolism, just having a Jewish bread, like go with matzah, go with something that they would have had. I think the whole idea of dipping it into one cup of wine, I don't think would actually, that's not what they would have done that night. Well, A, because it would have been leavened bread, so, you know, but the cup would have been a different time than.
Are you saying that it would have been leavened? Christ would have eaten leavened bread?
No, he would have had unleavened bread because it would have been the Passover.
That's what I thought, but I thought you were saying it the other way. I'm sorry.
Yeah. You said no, leavened, I said, it kind of threw me off.
Well, I said that like a leavened bread wouldn't even, you can't dip that into, you know, it wouldn't be leavened, right, to dip into wine. Like unleavened bread isn't going to absorb the wine, right? So, but yeah, no, it would have been an unleavened bread, you know, at a Passover Seder. And that in for folks that don't know the Seder, I think that it would have been the third cup of wine that would be done, because there's four cups of wine in a Seder, and there's different breads that are broken. And so but the thing is that as we look at it, I think that in my opinion, the bread should be unleavened if you want to have the symbolism. Now, that causes a problem that we'll get to later. Melissa.
Yeah. I was going to ask about that or mention it, that just for the symbolism itself, the unleavened, being that it was to symbolize purity, being the removal of sin. I would like to see for it to, that if you're going to take it properly or have this unleavened, that there'd be discussion on, you know, this is why it's unleavened, because for the same reason you're coming to it is you're coming to be forgiven of your sin, to be washed clean of your sin, you know, with that type of heart. And so I think the having the real unleavened bread and discussing about why it's unleavened helps somebody who comes to it with the right heart and approaches it with more honor. That's what I would think.
Yeah. So the one that's maybe up, oh, Aaron, go for it.
Traditionally I've in all the churches I've gone to, with the exception of maybe like two. And because I was really young when we moved around a lot, I'll even open it up to say maybe there were three. It was always those little wafers. Sometimes it was the broken matzah. I agree with you. The little wafers were at least a little salted, whereas the matzah tends to be not.
You can get salted matzah.
Okay.
At our church,
well, they didn't.
Whoever gets it for our church gets the salted matzah.
And sometimes there are the gluten-free options now. There's that. But I did go to a couple churches where it was the bread. And I think it's fair to say that anyone listening, because I know how especially we independent fundamental Baptists are about our traditions. Everyone is about their traditions. I think we would be probably unwise for us to say that to use a chunk of bread would be a sin. I think it potentially would be unwise for us to say that it would be wrong, because Christ says that we need to do this in remembrance of him. He didn't specifically say how. Now, Paul gave some hows, but he didn't specifically say, and it must be this type of bread in a quarter inch or an eighth of an inch by an eighth of an inch square. You know, that was not stipulated. And so we do need, you know, we need to guard our own hearts when it comes to interacting with Christians who have a different tradition than we.
Anthony.
Yeah, I prefer, well, I prefer anything other than those little wafers. Because again, I grew up Catholic. So when I taste that styrofoamy wafer, it sends me back to my childhood and Catholicism and all that. And I just don't like them. I also don't like the little, like almost like the tiny squares. Because frankly, you don't, it's gone before you honestly, you have a chance to savor it. Okay. So I prefer like I prefer a chunk of bread that I can actually chew. but it doesn't matter to me whether it be a chunk of bread or a larger piece of matzah, you know, so there's that. But also as far as that, you know, the Lord didn't say, he didn't say it had to be this. Mm-hmm. Paul didn't say it had to be that. The Lord did know, obviously, that this was going to be something that his church was going to do worldwide. And so he knew that bread being universal comes in all shapes and sizes. And I believe that he gave the freedom of how that is to be represented. And if we say that, it would be also be kind of strange to argue, say, that it has to be unleavened, but then serve it with grape juice. That wouldn't make any sense either. So if you're going to be consistent with one, you have to be consistent with the other as well, I think.
But, well, and that leads right into the issue that I raise, that I said earlier that I have, right? Because I do think it's, you know, I do like the having the unleavened bread, because that's what they would have had. But they would have had, and you know, maybe for our independent fundamentalist Baptist friends, they might have problems with seeing that Jesus drank real wine, like with alcohol content, not something with such a small alcohol content. That I mean, this is for some people like a surprise, but because there are groups that will say that when Jesus turned water into wine, it wasn't really the wine we would have today. Well, that makes no sense, because the comment made at that time is like that people are going to get drunk if they drink too much of it. So it did have an alcohol content, maybe not as much today, but it did serve a different purpose. I mean, people didn't drink water the way we do here in America because of dysentery and things like that. The alcohol did kill some of that. So it, when we talk about wine in the first century, it's different than wine today in its purpose. We do not need, at least in America, in most of America, I don't know anywhere in America where we'd have water that would cause dysentery, where we need to purify it somehow on a regular basis. So, I mean, maybe if you're drinking from a stream and you're hiking, different. But so I think that the alcohol did serve a different purpose. Did it still get people drunk? Yes, people still got drunk. So part of the thing, and I think it was Melissa that led to this, was the Lord's Supper was something where, as we see in Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, is warning with these love feasts where people were getting there early to eat everything. And he says, go eat at home and then come for this. And so there does seem to be an element where people were taking too much. Maybe that was the wine as well. And so I've, in all the churches that I've been a member of, we have always used juice, and that, you know, if for no other reason, to not be a stumbling block to someone with a problem with alcohol. Now, that's also a cultural thing. There are some cultures, you know, being raised Jewish, we would drink wine on a regular basis as kids. And so for me, it was never a big deal when everyone else was like in high school and they're like trying to get drunk. And for me, drinking alcohol was never an issue as a kid because I just grew up with it. It didn't have that feeling like, oh, now you're an adult and now we could be stupid and get drunk. But, you know, there was that element where I think that I see the idea and the wisdom of saying, okay, we're going to have grape juice. It's still of the vine, but it's not going to be a stumbling block to folks. Now, I will admit this. I was in one church where I spoke and they used real wine. They offered both options. And for anyone that wanted the, let me preface by saying, I may not have such an issue with a church that says they want to have wine. Okay. I know of one church where they require it to be real wine, even if people have a problem with alcohol. But if you're going to have, as this one church I went and spoke at, they had the small little communion cups filled with grape juice. And if you wanted to do that, you walked up and you got that. But if you wanted the real wine, they had wine bottles with wine glasses. And I think what turned me off especially to it was watching the pastor fill a wine glass. And I mean fill it. So it's like, you know, when people say they have a glass of wine, it's, I forget how many ounces, 8 or 10 ounces or whatever, but it's like for the wine glass, that's like, you know, it's like half to a third of a glass. This guy filled it to the top. And when he said, do this in remembrance of me, he just downed the whole thing. I mean, it was like half a bottle of wine or more in his glass. And I noticed that each of the guys, and it was interesting, it was just guys that went up and did this, but each of the guys were filling that wine glass. Now, if they wanted to do the thimble size, maybe I would have less of an issue with it, right? But to me, it just struck that this was an excuse for people to drink the alcohol. Because, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, if someone is not drinking any alcohol, two glasses of wine would probably get them tipsy. Like, you're just downing it in one shot. Doing that for me would probably be way more than tipsy. You know, two or plus glasses of wine in one gulp. But that set me off. That kind of offended me in the sense of I saw it as kind of as Melissa was saying with the 1 Corinthians 11, that people were using that for an advantage other than to celebrate the Lord's death. So let me ask the question with you guys. Real wine, grape juice. Anthony kind of already said pointed out my inconsistency, but I'm at least rationalizing why I'm inconsistent. I think it's just better in our country, in our culture, where people do have an alcohol problem, to not cause a stumbling block. And so therefore, we in our church use grape juice. But I'm admitting it's an inconsistency with my view on the bread. But what do you guys have? Wine versus juice? And have you seen any abuses with it? I'll start off. We'll start off with the ladies this time. I'll start off with Melissa.
I've only ever had the juice. I would prefer for it to be authentic, I guess, you know, as close as I could get. So I would like to see it actually be wine. Maybe I'm just a meanie, you know, but part of me thinks, for an example, like what you just gave, where the men are just drinking the wine, again, that would be where the pastor has to explain that, you know, this is the body and blood of Jesus. We don't just come and just down the wine because this is a matter of us looking at our heart. Am I coming to that glass of wine going, oh, I want this wine, I want to get tipsy? And then there, if I'm actually acknowledging, I'm searching my heart before I go to take the wine, then I know, okay, I have to repent of this. And yes, so then at that point, maybe, you know, have the grape juice for people who are not as strong in their faith that way. But for those of us who are purists,
it's not meanie. It's like if it was the same communion size cup, maybe I wouldn't have had an issue with it, right?
Right.
It's right. To me, it's like, you know, I looked at that and said, here's the pastor, the preaching pastor of the church, yeah, and what example is he giving? Like, I know from experience, like people who are looking to sin, like, so I have a story, I may have shared it on this podcast before, I don't know, but my first pastor, he moved into a new house and the people left a bottle of champagne for him, and we were in a hurry and we just took everything and pushed that bottle, got pushed back to the back of the refrigerator, and he forgot about it. And we got a call. He called me up and said, hey, you gotta go pick someone up. He got drunk and was chasing a train naked. Okay. That's not normal behavior, I don't think, but you know, he actually said to the pastor, will you drink? And he's like, what? And what he referred to is he saw a bottle of champagne in the refrigerator, and he justified that he can go drink. And so, yeah, you know, I looked at that and said, I mean, if he had the communion-sized cup, you're not going to get drunk or even tipsy on one little communion size cup. But when you're taking when you're pouring in front of the whole congregation this big glass of wine and then gulping that whole thing down, what example are you presenting to your people? Mm-hmm. And I think that may be what bothered me more. You know, so I might agree with you, Melissa, if they had the communion size cup for everybody.
Right. And then, well, then I also think about as you're coming to the Lord's Supper and we're talking about our sins, there's just not a whole lot of pastors and churches that really talk about getting drunk and saying how it's a sin. And so people too aren't convicted in that regards as well. So I want the purists, but I understand for the weaker brother and for those who are struggling with that sin that I would back away from my
wine. Record, they're both grape juice. One's fermented, one's not. That's the purist. Right. You could still, I'm trying to get wiggle room. Aaron, I saw you kind of raise your hand there for a second there.
Yeah, no, actually, I love that what Melissa said, because that's kind of where I was going. Really, the reason we baby-proof a house is the fact that we don't, we can't teach our babies, we can't teach our young children all of the things that they need to know to be safe, and they can't be trusted to live in it, right? That's fine for baby-proofing. It really is. My concern is that, as Melissa said, I think far too many pastors are not doing the job that they need to do to deal with the sin of food and beverage. They're not. Our churches are rampant with gluttony. We're not discussing alcohol the way we should. And so there are people just coming to their own conclusions about it, and no one really knows why they do what they do. Some people just do it because they've been told not to. Some people just do it because they like it. And so the issue that we're part of the issue that we're seeing here, because I've been to churches where they've done it. I've never been a member at a church where they had wine, but I've been to churches where they did it. And there's something about that it's like, okay, fine, great. So you have wine. You whether you're dipping the piece of bread in it, or like you said, you have a little cup or something like that. There's a you cannot preach against that. Okay, you cannot like it all you want, but you can't preach against it. Drunkenness is a sin. Drinking alcohol isn't. Depending on why you do it, everything needs to be done in faith, of course. But I think we're even having this conversation because there are other issues. We're not addressing the heart. I mean, that pastor, it was clear to you as you were describing it. It was clear to me. I'm trying to understand how you could take that action of just filling up that wine glass that nobody, you wouldn't do that at a restaurant. You're not going to pay for wine and have them bring a glass brimmed. They're not going to do that. What's your justification? How are you going to argue that Christ was more glorified by what you just did? So there's a deeper issue at play here than just whether or not it's alcoholic. It's a deeper issue than just our cultural climate that we live in. It really has a lot to do with we're baby-proofing the Lord's Supper because we have a lot of immature people because we're not teaching them. We're not dealing with the hard issues. We're not engaging in the one anothering. We're not doing church discipline. You know, there's so many other things that aren't going on, I think, the way they should be. And people just don't think that this is the hill worth dying on. And I agree. It probably isn't the hill worth dying on, but that, I think it's a symptom of a larger issue.
But like you're bringing up, it is a teaching moment, and it could be a monthly, amen, weekly, or some other cycle teaching moment. Anthony, I saw your hand shoot up there.
Yeah, I really like the idea of what Aaron said about baby-proofing the Lord's Supper, and I would say that I think that's an error. I mean, I don't see any problem with serving wine, even exclusively, in the cups, the bad example.
The little ones.
Yeah, right. And I think part of that is, I don't want to say it's a sin, but I think it's a mistake for us to baby-proof Jesus. And by that, I mean, you know, Jesus said a lot of things that were startled people, and he knew he did, like, for instance, about plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. And he knew, again, that he was intentional about wine. And so he knew that this was going to be used everywhere for millennia. And so I think he And he created the Passover. And so I think he was very particular about that. I don't think that we as believers ought to be baby-proofing Jesus's words and saying, oh, Jesus, you know, we can't use wine because it might cause somebody to stumble. The Lord knows. He created this. I think we can trust him that it's not going to cause someone to stumble if they take an ounce of real alcoholic wine.
See, and I guess I've done enough counseling where I've seen where that does happen. And so maybe I'm just gun shy for that reason. But
I mean, honestly, is it because of communion it caused them
well,
to stumble?
I haven't seen it in communion, but I have seen it where... Okay.
Well, that proves my point then. Well, I mean, well, honestly.
Yeah, no, I mean, I see what you're saying. But, you know, like my whole thing has always been like, I want to avoid anything that could be a stumbling block. And I think the grape juice is still close enough. I mean, granted, wine in that day was used differently than wine is today, and it's viewed differently, right?
But so,
go ahead.
But you're still saying, Jesus, you shouldn't have said wine.
No.
That's really what you're saying.
No, I'm saying that they it was part of the Passover, and they used what is part of the Passover, which is what they would drink every day, but they wouldn't get drunk with it. And granted, we're not saying to get drunk, but there are people who do struggle with it. And you know, look, people will make any excuse to give in to their sin, and I just don't want to give them that excuse. But I see your point. And Aaron was going to say something. He was going to correct me now.
No. I was just going to say that the idea of a stumbling block is only a stumbling block, not because somebody uses me as an excuse, not because somebody's offended by what I do. The idea of a stumbling block was that somebody did something they shouldn't have done for the wrong reason, which is why Paul says, hey, listen, you can eat meat offered to idols. It is okay. He was not being a stumbling block by saying that because he took the time to explain it. And I 100% agree with Anthony. Nobody is falling into drunkenness because they had wine as part of the Lord's Supper. There are other issues. There are deeper other problems going on there that need, that should be being addressed by the church. And if the church isn't addressing that, well, we're concerned about, are we Ephesians 4:15-ing here, where we're speaking truth and love, we're building each other up as we should into the image of Christ. So the idea of being a stumbling block, if we're careful to communicate the way we should, we can never be accused of being a stumbling block because those people will have engaged knowingly that they shouldn't have.
Yeah. Well, Aaron, you just outed yourself. You're really no longer an independent fundamentalist Baptist. You would know better than you would know that it had to be juice.
It had to. Well, and I do want to say that it has always been juice. If I were to become a pastor tomorrow, I want to be fair to all the pastors out there that this is a delicate, nuanced conversation because we live in a world with insanity. We live in an insane world, and because sin makes us stupid, sin makes us insane. And I would want to be careful. And to be honest, I just want to say I probably would be advocating to go the quote unquote traditional grape juice route, because I like to rock the boat at times, but I'm not a huge fan of getting pushed out of the boat by everyone else in the boat. So, you know, and maybe that's just fear on my part. And maybe there I am baby proofing it just because I don't, you know, I decided hill I want to die on.
Well, let's talk to the other pastor that's here, Pastor Dominic. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, you know, obviously, Southern Baptist, you know, a lot of it forms on tradition, right? I mean, what people have been doing for so many years, and you know, you implement wine, and you know, if somebody's, and you know, to Andrew's point about somebody who's struggling, but you would hope a regenerated Christian, if people want to have real wine, that you know they're regenerate, maybe can handle that. But if they're coming off, we have some people in the church that at one time were struggling with alcoholism and now have been saved and sanctified. So I always think about, sometimes we look to have to protect the Lord. You know, I remember with Uzzah when the ark fell and he didn't want it to touch the floor and the Lord struck him. And so sometimes, you know, we can be a little overprotective. So I don't have I come from the tradition is it's always been grape juice, but I can see the points of, I can see both points, Anthony's point and I can see those points for sure. But we use grape juice, and we use these right here, whatever these are.
Oyster crackers.
Yeah. And you know what the thing about this is, after you preach for an hour, these things taste pretty good. You know, because you're hungry. No, I'm serious.
Oyster crackers are good anyway, man. Come on. Who doesn't like oyster crackers?
No, but I'm saying, you know, because I preach, I'm a little long-winded, so man.
I was going to say, you go for an hour. I mean, really? Oh, wait. I think I went for over an hour the last 2 weeks.
Yeah, I seen you right. But I think the lesson here is not to just make this, maybe if I'm hearing everybody right, not to just make this mundane, and whatever way you do it, to give glory and honor to the Lord, that's what this is about. Whether or not if wine or indifference and people have different, I think it's the heart issue. I think, mm-hmm. you know, I go back to, there was judgment at the Lord's Supper with Judas. So as long as we take this serious and it's not just becomes ritualistic, you know, I think hopefully and prayerfully we got the Lord's heart on this.
Well, that leads really into the next question really well is, and I think Eve brought this up, is you go into a church where they have communion every week, does it become just ritualistic? It's just like singing songs and things like that. So the next question is, how often should we celebrate? Is it something done every week? And I think there are cases that could be made that this was done weekly in the first century church. That doesn't mean that it's right just because they did it, but they also did it as part of a meal. It seems that they were, you know, regularly getting together and breaking of bread. We see this in Acts 2, and there seems to be two elements to that, the breaking of bread, meaning sharing a meal, and then the breaking of bread of the Lord's Supper. And so if we look at it that way, the question becomes, how often do we do it? Do we do it every time we get together? In other words, every week, do we do it every time we get together? Or just, hey, you know, I have Aaron over the house, and you know, we get together, we're gonna have a meal, we're gonna do Lord's Supper. So the question is, how frequently? And now I'll say that our church, we do, I guess, a traditional thing, right? Once a month, we do it on the first Sunday of the month. But I've been in a church where we did it on the fifth Sunday of the month, so it wasn't every month; it was twice a year or three times a year, however many times you had a fifth Sunday. So I've seen it where some churches do it weekly, some do it monthly, some do it on a different schedule. How often should we do it? And then a follow-up question to that is, you know, is it something we should only be doing in a church? Now that one is going to spark up some more. Maybe I should hold that question because that one's going to get into more, definitely views of Presbyterian versus non-Presbyterian. Can only the elders do it? Can you do it? You know, because I think, and Pastor Dom being a pastor might have more to say on it when it comes to, okay, you have someone who's a shut-in. Can you do Lord's Supper there? So let's start with the frequency. How often should we participate in the Lord's Supper? Eve, I don't think we got to you in the last question, so I'll start with you this time.
Yeah, I kind of wanted to talk a little bit about the wine versus.
Well, go for it. Go to that and then answer. You lead into the next one. Go for it.
Well, having been in a Southern Baptist church for many years now, and before that, an independent Baptist church, I've been around congregations who are completely against alcohol. And I personally am not against alcohol because I think it's like anything else. It's good in moderation, but if you abuse it, then you have a problem. But, you know, the Southern Baptists and the independent Baptists especially do have, you know, these standards where they believe that alcohol in and of itself is evil and leads men astray into temptation. And so they never serve wine. But I have been in churches that have served wine. And me personally, I don't have a problem with alcohol, but I don't like to drink it because I don't like the way it makes me feel. And I don't like, you know, the taste of it. So, you know, I don't think it's important whether it's wine or juice, because I think it's the fruit of the vine. And I do believe there were medical reasons why they had wine back in Jesus's time, because water was unsafe to drink and a plain juice would not have been necessarily safe to drink either. But that aside, I did look while earlier on in the discussion, you asked about the Grace Brethren Church. I quickly looked it up to see whether I could jog my memory. And they actually do a love feast in the Grace Brethren Church, followed by a communion, and it includes foot washing, and only the confirmed believers in the church partake. And that's probably why I don't remember, because I was not a confirmed believer at the time that I was attending that church. I don't actually remember any of that. So I was probably with the children that were shunted away to junior church or something else while they were doing it. But I think that how often you should have it, I don't think every Sunday, while I don't think that there's a problem with having it every Sunday, for me, I think it would be a problem because it would become less introspective if it's just a regular part of the service. I think I would have problems with my own heart of not doing the proper inspection of my own sin nature and coming to the Lord with the correct mentality of the proper reverence that you take that with. And I think that if I did it every Sunday, it would not have the proper import to me. And that was the problem I had. The few times that I've attended a Christian church, I've always done it as a visitor. I've never done it as a member. And when I was there for more than one Sunday, when I was visiting my parents, and they happened to be going to a Christian church at the time, it became an issue for me. I felt like it was just like passing the plate for your offering, while your offering should be given with the proper spirit as well. I think that anything that you do as a matter of rote and tradition, as part of the agenda of your service, it can very quickly and very easily lose its impact to your soul and your heart.
So here's the, may I, Andrew, for a sec?
You just did?
Yeah. You know, so I think about what Eve was saying, that the challenge is the Lord's, and we do it once a month too, but the challenge is, I'm thinking about looking at the scriptures, is anytime you do this in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. So when you're talking about twice a year, now I know that's not literal. I know we need to be thinking about the Lord all the time, but that's a little bit of a challenge because, you know, do we think, are we being literal and saying we'll think about the Lord once a month? But I think so. People who may do it like that, if they do it in the right heart, if they do it in the right mentality of remembering what the Lord has done, the foot washing may be symbolizing the forgiveness of sins and things like that. So now instead of ritualistic, it's just kind of keeping your mindset on the things of God. And I was just thinking about that as, you know, we're discussing, you know, once a week or this and that. But it seems like the remembrance of what God and Christ did on that cross is kind of the thing that Jesus is nuancing there because of him washing the feet. So that would be a challenge. I mean, just doing it twice a year anyway, you know.
Yeah, and that was the point I made for the weekly one for me. I said I don't have a problem with the churches doing it. It's, for me, it was a stumbling block.
No, yeah, so, without a doubt. No, I got it. I mean, no, I was just thinking through the text. I mean, you don't need the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ did. I was just, you know, we do it once a month, so.
I think there's probably, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that the early church had the issues that they had, as we already mentioned, because they were taking it too lightly. They weren't really focusing on why they were doing it, and perhaps maybe the frequency that they had it potentially played into part of the issue. Because I completely agree with what Eve is saying. I mean, we all have a tendency to start to take things for granted that are very familiar with, and to not approach it with the right sobriety and the right, and no pun intended, but to, you know, to the somber, realistic, significant thing that it is. And I don't want to say, you know, again, because it's not clearly outlined in scripture how often we are to take it. Could it be that the early church struggled in such a way that Paul had to, at least the Corinthians, Paul had to address it because they were taking it so often that they became callous to it? I don't know, but it definitely seems that could potentially happen.
Yeah. Anyone else want to weigh in on that? On the frequency?
Anthony?
Ladies first.
I am one where, again, maybe I'm just a selfish human being.
I'm learning a lot about Melissa.
She's a meanie.
Super villain. She's a meanie, selfish head.
Yeah.
I want it every week.
It's because she went to Assemblies of Gods.
That's
said earlier.
Yeah, Lutheran.
Yeah. I think that's why coming out of the Assembly of God and the typical Calvary Chapel upbringing and then finding the Reformers and reading Luther and it just makes you go, oh my gosh, this is very, very serious. And this is actually just this wonderful, beautiful thing. But then again, to read the Reformers, you read a lot more about sin. And you start to really realize what sin really is. Not just that you're, you keep not doing things, but not doing what you should be doing, you know? So to me, there's a big, and this is me personally, there's a big weight on me and the knowledge of my sinful nature and how daily I sin and how daily I'm just not obeying the Lord the way I should, how I am not loving him, as Christ as Christ did and constantly did the will of the Father. And so for me, when I go to communion, it is not only just a observing of my, or looking at my sinful nature, but it's a need. Again, I need Christ. I need Christ. Always, every week, I want to hear about Christ. I need to be reminded about Christ. I need to see Christ in the. I need to see the body. I need to see the blood. But yeah, I get the whole that it can be a rote thing. But I almost wonder for me that if it becomes rote, if it's just a routine for me, then that means that I am not actually looking at my sin. That's for me. I don't know about anybody else, but that just means then I'm not actually feeling the weight of my nature against the holy God, to which I am in need of it on a weekly basis. I don't get it on a weekly basis, and that's okay. So that makes it, once a month, even more special, even more, right. So it's more meaningful and especially during COVID, like Anthony was saying, you're not getting it for so long. You're just like, now I need it. That when we went back, I was crying, and I remember my catechism just holding it in my, the body, you're just in awe after not having it for almost a full 6 months, year, however long we were.
Oh, wow, that long. Yeah, ours wasn't that long.
I'd like to piggyback off of what Melissa's saying, mm-hmm. because I think, wow, I mean, I'm sitting here thinking to myself and going, wow, possibly a lot of it has to do with my own immaturity, taking it for granted growing up, being a very much of a double-minded man, growing up in my college and early, early adult years. And somebody like who's approaching it like that can do it on a weekly basis or even more and be genuinely, truly moved by the truth of what it is, far better than a person who's taking it for granted. And perhaps maybe having it once a month is another form of baby proofing it for people like me. And I'll say me personally, it didn't actually start to become significant the way that it should for me until I had children who had professed to know the Lord. And now I'm communicating to them what this should mean to them. And I'll tell you what, I don't know that he'll ever hear this, but my son, who's me, almost 15, there have been multiple times where his approach to the Lord's Supper has put me to shame. because I sometimes, you know, I slip in, I try to be really intentional and as they're passing it out and praying and asking the Lord to forgive me and dealing with, you know, these things in my heart that it won't be a barrier between us. But oftentimes I find myself just sitting there listening to the music or whatever else. And my son will lean over to me and he's like, Dad, I just want to, I want to apologize to you. And he just knows that this has got to be done. I've never gotten up and talked to anybody during a communion service and asked them to forgive me. But my son recognizes the weight of this. And so having explained it to my children, I've been maturing, I think, in a big way in my own experience of it. So perhaps it's fair to say that a truly mature individual cannot be calloused in a way, you know, by God's grace to what communion with the Lord's Supper is. And maybe it's just us immature ones who you know, find it easy to do that.
Well, one way your son would be able to hear this is if you share it with him. Just, and folks, if you're listening and you're saying, hey, this is some good content, you can do that as well. Share it with other people so that they hear the conversation. Anthony, let's go back to you.
Yeah. First of all, I would just also encourage Aaron to share with his son Grace and Peace Radio, which you can hear here on the Christian Podcast Community.
He'll have so much to listen to.
Well, he might as well just listen to the Christian Podcast Community RSS feed, and then he could get, you know, I don't know if you guys know this, but I took a week where I didn't, I purposely didn't listen to all the podcasts just to see how much content we all produce. And it was about 30 hours. It was over 30 hours of content with 50 episodes. And so, yeah. I guess I should have mentioned this at the beginning, but we just had our largest month ever. We had almost 94,000 downloads this last month, and we just crossed the 3 million mark in total downloads. So we're getting some people listening. It's all to Praise Aaron. Lord. It's all to Aaron. You know, he's going to do a celebration of God episode on communion. Wait, we're waiting for it.
I'm finding it, but it's going to be a while later, but I'm going to.
So I do want to actually comment on this. As I'm hearing these really great spiritual elements and conversations about it, to me, I kind of go back to a bit of a practical view of this as well. Physically, right? Practically, mentally, every church service has a velocity to it, right? Everything starts off slowly and by the end of the service, oftentimes, you know, what does it say that the mind can absorb, but the seat can endure, right? And if the service goes too long, you just start, your mind goes. And I know that's the case for me anyway. If a sermon is too long, I just lose track of it. I just do. Point being, I've been in a church where the communion is done weekly, and to Eve's point, it does feel like it's just, okay, we got to do this because we got to get out of here. And wouldn't it be interesting if in our services, what if we didn't put the Lord's Supper at the end, almost like a postscript, like, oh, by the way, it's this is the week that we have to do this. What if we observed it weekly or whatever, and we put it in the middle of the service where you have that breathing room, so to speak, and you don't feel like you're trying to, hey, we gotta rush this because, you know, the service is going to end and people are going to start getting fidgety. So that's another way to think of it.
What it's a good
if
we idea. Just,
if you're going to do it weekly, put it in the middle where people have time. Gee, even make the sermon a little bit shorter week to week. You know, I'm not saying that to be funny or mean or anything, but give it the highlight, you know. But anyway, that's another
law,
way to think of it, too.
And then gospel. Law. Communion, gospel.
Man, Anthony, don't speak too loud. The congregants will tell me to preach less.
Well, what I mean is, you know, really, maybe if you're going to do communion every week, not you, but, you know, if a church is going to do communion every week, then maybe that's not the church to be doing 45, 50 hour long sermons.
Now, is that now here becomes the question, though, is that more of an Americanized or Westernized thing because we watch a lot of TV, so we only have, you know, our minds are geared toward the 28-minute sitcom or the 12-minute commercial between commercial breaks, right? I mean, you see in other countries where they do sit for long services. They're used to that, 3-hour services.
Well, Paul was used to that, too. I mean, the one guy, he was preaching so long, the guy fell dead. He raised him from the dead. They got an eating. He started preaching for another 5 hours.
Right. Yeah, I mean, so there is an element. I see what you're saying. And this gets back to, I mean, you were wanted to be the literalist before, and now you're the literalist says we should go long sermons now. but no, I mean, this is part of, you know, we do have to evaluate all these different things. And so, I mean, maybe now get into the final question that I started with, but like, as we think about communion, there's different things we could talk about communion. We haven't talked yet, but open communion, closed communion. So what are you may hear those terms. Open communion means, you know, any believer, even a visitor, can partake of the Lord's Supper when it's offered. A closed communion would say, no, it is only those within this church that we know are believers, which you never actually know, but they're a part of the church and make a profession. And so that would be a closed communion. And then leading up to that becomes the question of who can do communion, because that is an interesting. I was gifted a little tiny communion set to give to those, like if I had someone in the hospital or they're kind of limited to being at home and they can't get to church, so that we would, as a pastor, I could go and do communion with them in a hospital bed or in a nursing home or something like that. So what are your guys' thoughts as far as who can do communion and can you do it in a nursing home, just the pastor and one person? Does that keep the same symbolism? Is it the same thing? Do you deny them that privilege if you don't do it? Who wants to go first? Anthony, go ahead.
Well, the first question I had is, just out of curiosity, do the churches that practice closed communion also practice closed offering?
No, my job, guess is Anthony. My guess is no, but that's a great point.
just asking, right? Somebody's going to ask. But no, so I mean, I'm for open communion. I'll just say that.
You're also for open offering too, right?
Open offering, absolutely. although not actually for unbelievers. I don't think unbelievers should feel obligated to give. As far as the second part, actually, what is the second part? I just forgot now.
Who should do it, and you know, can you do in a nursing home type of situation?
Thank you. Yeah,
I mean, one of us was paying attention.
I turned 51. I mean,
No. You were in your seat too long. We already have revealed that with the your seat can't endure anymore.
It's both now.
Now you forgot your train of thought. There you go.
Yeah. I think an elder or I think anybody really can do communion in a nursing home situation. I used to be okay with the idea of even, you know, like a husband and wife doing the Lord's Supper there, at home or something. I'm not into that anymore. I don't think that's appropriate. I think it is more of a church thing. But at the same time, you know, if you're visiting a shut-in, I don't know. I guess I'd have to think more about that. I don't want to be flippant with it, you know?
Yeah. I'd like to add to that a little bit because I went in a younger life. I went to a wedding in which they did communion between the mother and the husband and the wife. After they had exchanged vows, they took communion. And I had an issue with that because I felt like if you were going to serve communion in front of witnesses, that it should be offered to all who were saved. Mm-hmm. I believe that it was like denying the Lord's table to all the believers who were in the room by only the two of them partaking. And so I believe in open communion because I believe it should be upon the heart of the person who takes it as to whether they are right with the Lord. Because as you, as we pointed out earlier in the discussion, you can be saved and not have your heart in the proper condition to take communion. And the only people who see the heart is God. He's the only one that looks upon the heart of man. And so it really is between the believer and his Savior as to whether his heart is in the proper condition to take communion when it is passed. And so an open invitation makes more sense in my opinion, because it then leaves it up to the believer and even the non-believer as to whether their heart is in the proper in the proper condition to understand the sacrifice that God took and be able to do it in remembrance of that, to partake in remembrance. So I believe in open communion. I don't think that the location is as important as the condition of the heart of the people who are taking it. And I don't believe that the thing that really surprised me, I was listening to a Lutheran podcast and they actually had an entire discussion about whether somebody like emergency communion, where you had to give the last rites to somebody who had been in a car wreck and they were dying and you had to have that kit with you or because they had to have it before they passed. And I thought that I'd never heard of that before. And I thought that was a very different view of
that would communion. Be more of a Catholic view, I think, where.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I don't think it should be withheld from people who are not able, who are shut in and not able to get in church. I think that would be painful for people who, because the church is just, the church is not the body of the believers. The body of believers is the literal body of believers. It's the, in where they meet, where they worship, and how many. It says where more than two are gathered in my name. So if there's just two in a room and you want to take communion and you have the ability to do so, then and you can do so in proper heart, then that is the body of believers, because the body is not the church building. It's not even the denomination. It's the body of believers across the world. We are all brothers and sisters. If we have professed Christ and we know him intimately through the sacrifice of his blood, we are all part of the body of Christ, and wherever we meet and worship, we are being the body of Christ whenever we are worshiping together, wherever that is.
Well, first I'd say that two or three are gathered or is church discipline, but I understand your point.
Why did I know you were going to say that?
couldn't
why
help
did
it.
I know. Hey, he said it before me, right?
You were going to jump in. I know. But
as I sit corrected.
Aaron, you got your hand up.
Yeah. So I'm totally for the open communion as defined. You know, you don't have to be a member of this church. You have to be a member of the universal church or child of God to engage in the Lord's Supper. To the point of who officiates it and all that kind of stuff, I think that's a lot of times informed by the people's personal theology. You know, like you mentioned the Presbyterians. I mean, they view the elders of the church having so much authority that, of course, I mean, if anyone's going to officiate the Lord's Supper, it's got to be, you know, the elders. But we don't see that in Scripture. I think a lot of that comes from the fact that Jesus was the one who officiated that first one. And so, you know, like, you know, the main guy in the room was the one who did it in that particular instance. But we don't see that necessarily being required at all in Scriptures. I think, though, that we have to be aware of certain things. First of all, the open communion thing. First of all, I don't personally believe that Peter was born again. When he participated in the Lord's Supper, I don't believe Peter was truly born again until after the resurrection, and that's totally debatable. It's okay to disagree with me on that, but you know, we don't see Jesus saying to Peter, "No, you're not allowed to do this." I don't think unbelievers should take the Lord's Supper, but I just think it's interesting how Christ handled that particular instance. Judas was dismissed. But the other guys were still there. And, you know, they, as far as we know, they weren't necessarily praying to, you know, to ask God to forgive them and getting right with each other before they did all this. So I think there can be some flexibility and definitely some love in that. I do, however, want to agree with what Anthony said. There's this really scary movement right now, especially during COVID, where, you know, people were being encouraged to like get substitutes like Cheez-Its and other stuff, and, you know, and juice boxes and take communion at home. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, goes to a broader issue that we talked about, you know, what is an online church service? Does that really exist? And if an online church service doesn't, and you can hear preaching, but if the one another, and if the church fellowship is not happening, can't happen online, can we really do that online? There have been people who have actually participated in virtual Lord's Suppers, using virtual reality technology and things like that. Scott Annual from G3 Ministries has some amazing things that he's written and said on this particular subject. I would encourage people to go check that out. Scott Annual, he does a lot with G3. But I think that we need to be very careful. I think the instance that you gave of somebody, a shut-in, right, who hasn't been able to assemble with God's people, taking a small contingent of God's people over to there to share that with them is beautiful and obviously Christ-honoring. But just to do it as part of my wedding because we think it'll be cool, and I don't want to judge the people that, you know, that Eve, you know, and other people who've done that. You know, I think the fact that they didn't open it up to the other believers there is questionable. Like, why is it just special for you and not everyone else? People who are just going to go like, you know, well, we're just going to do it at home. I would encourage us to question our motivation. The communion aspect of the Lord's Supper is just that. It's supposed to be God's people coming together corporately, remembering what God did. That's how it was established by Christ, and that's how it's been carried on through church history. And I think that it's dangerous when we start making excuses for having the Lord's Supper other places that in the assembly of the local body of believers, whether that's in a church building or outside.
Yeah, and I think that as we look at it, I think that the opener closed. I think the issue there is, who is trying to put the fence on the people? I guess to Aaron, what you said, the baby proofing, right? I think a closed communion, the church is kind of saying it's our job to control who can do this, right? So it's our job to determine the saved or not. And yet the church can't know. So I think having an open communion, it leaves it, and I think it might have been Eve who said, I forget who said it, but it leaves it to the heart of the person to see whether they're in the right state. And you give that warning, and that's why we give the warning. Now, do we have people who I think are unsaved, that they say they're saved, but they don't know how to articulate it, and they partake? Yeah, but I don't know their heart, right? So I give the warning. I explain why they shouldn't do it if they're not saved. So I think it should be open because it leaves it between the individual and God, and that's where the judgment's going to come. The church shouldn't act as judge. We should leave that to God, in my opinion. I've had a hard time with going to a shut-in just myself as a pastor to do a communion. But what I would be willing to do is, as Aaron had said, is take a couple of people. Now, why? What's the difference there? The difference, I think, is that, as I said in the beginning of the show, I like the term communion over Lord's Supper because the communion shows the unity of the church. So if it's just me and the shut-in, or me and that person in the hospital, you don't want to deny them that ability to partake in the Lord's Supper. As, you know, we heard, you know, earlier, like with Melissa, you don't want to deny a person that. But how do you do that and get the second picture, not just the self-examination, but the picture of the unity of the church? And so I think that if a pastor is going to go to a shut-in, take several people with you so that it is the unity of the church, many members, one body. You have that picture being shown. Anyone have any other thoughts or last comments before we close out? Wow. We must have actually exhausted it. I mean, usually Aaron would have something to say, and Dominic's a pastor, so that means he always has something to say. And wow, all right. But I think this has been a good episode. I think that we've covered a lot of topics, seen some differences, differing views that people have within Christendom. And so let us know what your thoughts are. You know, go to ChristianPodcastCommunity.org, go to the show's tab. From there, find this show, Theology Throwdown, and you can contact us. At the bottom of that page is a contact form, and you'll be able to contact us and let us know what you think. What does your church do? What are your views? Now, I will say that I gave a we had here, you know, for those of us who are in our social media group here, we know that Ken had you know, said he was in class. I tried to get him to blow off Greek class to be here because, I mean, this is way more important, don't you think? And yeah, so, you know, it was something where, you know, he may on his podcast, we'll see, he may interact with this because he had said he has a lot of he actually has a lot of views on this, or, you know, that he had been studying. And so he may provide a view. So if you go listen to Do Theology, Jeremy and Ken, and my guess is maybe they'll have a response to us. they'll let us know where they agree or disagree with us. We'll have to see, because he really wanted to be here on the show. So,
I will say that actually I'm looking at my schedule on the Celebration of God. I have it scheduled to put out an episode on the Lord's Supper on May 6th. So there's that too.
And he just put that in, folks. He was, as we were talking, he was, what day do I have free? I'm going to pick. Well, you could, you know, refer back to, you know, how the five of us were right and you were wrong in any areas that you disagreed with us. So
either,
you
know, that, or I'm just going to flip flop and I'm just going to change my tune completely. Like, you guys all convinced me.
We all convinced you, even in the areas we all disagreed with one another, right?
Exactly. I believe it all.
Well, I hope this has been helpful to you folks. I hope that you'll come check out the Christian Podcast Community. We got a lot of shows there. These are just some of the shows represented, but there are over 50 podcasts there. And so if you'd like to get some good vetted podcasts, and what folks may not always know is we reject far more than we accept in the Christian Podcast Community. I think our rate is about 70% rejection. So we reject far more than we accept. We're quite critical.
Sounds like my high school experiences.
I like how you said experiences, plural.
Yeah.
So how many years did it take you to get through sophomore year of high school? He's counting on his fingers. Oh, that's great. But I hope this has been entertaining, but also very educational to you, for you folks. And just go check out Christian Podcast Community. Check out all the podcasts there. And let me play a promo for the Christian Podcast Community.
The Christian Podcast Community is a cohesive group of like-minded Christian podcasters proclaiming the truths of Christ with expertise and passion in the areas of theology, church history, Christian living, evangelism, apologetics, parenting, homeschooling, sermons, and much, much more. So check us out at ChristianPodcastCommunity.org. ChristianPodcastCommunity.org. One stop for all your favorite Christian podcasts.
And Anthony Russo wants to add home decorating to that list.